This is time of year when you go out and travel and do things with family, and that seems to be what's going on here. I guess I don't have to greet people online, but I will. Hi, everybody online. It's good to see you, or good to know you're there, I should say. I'm sure most of you have heard stories of people claiming to be descendants of certain individuals. I remember back when I was young, there were a lot of stories about in Russia, where after the Tsar and his family were killed, there were stories that sprang up and people claimed that they were part of that family, that they were the daughter of one of the children of the Tsars. And it went on for a long, long time. Many people insisted that they were entitled to that title, that position that was available because the Tsars had been murdered. We had one locally too, not that long ago, maybe a year and a half ago, when a singer in the Twin Cities area here died suddenly without a will. And it wasn't very long before a lot of people showed up and claimed that they were their children. They were related to this singer, and they wanted something of what was being offered, because they were going to disperse his all of his money and his records and everything, and so they wanted to be a part of it. There was a lot of money involved in it. People seem to want to be involved when there's position or authority giving it with what they claim, or they want it because of the financial gain. There was a lot to be made by an individual if they could prove that they were a son or a daughter of that individual. How would you react? How would you act if someone came to you and said that you were related to someone who was very rich and very powerful? How would you do? What would you do? How would you react to that? Would you seek that claim? Would you go out and say, yes, it's me, here I am. I'm entitled to that position or that power? Or would you ignore it? Would you just say, you know what, I don't want the notoriety, I don't want the problem of what that would bring and what that would cause? Would you act as though you didn't care and weren't interested? Do you know most people have done just that for the last 6,000 years? Today I want to talk to you about the destiny of the human race. Why are we here? Mr. Armstrong used to ask that question all the time, but why are we here? Why are we on this earth? Why did God have plans for the human race? What are these plans? What is God going to do with us being on this earth? I want to look at a couple of things most people ignore, or they don't know that they're there. I'm going to look it up in the Bible here. Why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. He uses this word likeness here. And I looked that word up, and it means shape or appearance. And there's other places in scripture where it talks about image and likeness in Genesis 1 verse 26. And image is like a resemblance, or as in a mirror. You would often say, well, that's my image. And it says there that God made man in his image and his likeness. What does the Bible say Adam was at creation? Can you find in the Bible who was Adam at creation? Go to Luke chapter 3. Go to Luke chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 23. Luke 3, 23. It says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now they were doing a genealogy, and it seems that genealogy is very important to God. And he went back in this genealogy in scripture here, and he went through David, and he went through Abraham, and he went all the way to Adam. And in verse 38, he says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He's called here the son of God. This physical man was called the son of God. He was created by God of the dust of the ground in his image and in his likeness. He had neither God's power nor his character, nor did he have eternal life. But he's called the son of God. Paul confirms that in the book of Acts. He says something along those same lines, that we are children of God. Let's go there. Acts 17. This is a part of scripture where Paul is touring Athens. He's in Athens, and he comes upon these altars, and one of them says, to the unknown God. So Paul is in the process here of explaining to the Athenians who this God is. So let's start reading here in verse 25. It says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It says here, you know, God is very involved in the human race. And he says he predetermined where they were going to live, where they were going to be, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Then Paul makes a statement. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art that man has devised. He's writing here to everyone. He says, you are offsprings of God. The Gentiles, the Jews, we were all created by God through Adam. Tells us in verse 26 that we can all trace our history back to him. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 5 again and read verse 3. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Again, these words, image and likeness. So the Seth looked like him. It was an exact copy of him, but he was a human being. He had the same features that Adam had. Now Seth came from Eve. Eve came from Adam. And Adam came from God. So all humanity has come from Adam. See, God is reproducing himself. He's reproducing himself through the human race. Men and women come together, they have children, and these are eventually, someday, going to be God's children. The creation, in fact, was made for man. It was made for the purpose of man. In fact, it's waiting. There's a scripture in Romans we're going to go to that tells us it's waiting for the sons of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Romans chapter 8. Verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. But the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. It was made so physical man could develop God's character and become his children. That's what's happening. That's the process that's going on this earth right now. God is going to have a family. He's in that process now. He's creating a family. That's why God created the physical universe for us, for the human race. But God wanted to know, what will they be like? How will they act? How will they react? So he put them in the Garden of Eden. He developed this beautiful garden, and he put them in there and allowed them to make a choice. We all know the results, don't we? Man did make a choice. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he didn't stop them, did he? He didn't say, I don't want you to go near here and prevent them from going by it. They went by it. They went by it, and they ate of it. They ate that fruit. In that action, they rejected God and his commandment and did what Satan suggested to them. Satan was the one that said, you don't have to pay attention to God. You're not going to die. This isn't going to happen to you. Instead of relying on God to show them the right way to live, they chose to rely on themselves. They determined, we can decide. We know what God said. Very clear to them, God told them not to eat it. But they wanted to do it their way. They wanted to make up their own mind what was good and what was evil, what they should do and what they shouldn't do. By their decision, they brought on themselves and the rest of humanity the penalty of sin, which is suffering and eventually death. What did this do to God's plan? What happened now, this plan that God had to reproduce himself? Did it change? It didn't do anything to God's plan, because his plan included all these possibilities. Are you a person that plans things? Are you a person that likes to make plans, like if you're going to go on a trip? Do you like to sit down and say, okay, we're going to leave at this time, and we're going to travel this far, and we're going to get a motel in this town, and it's going to have to be in this price range, and you know exactly how much money you have and where you're going to stay? And there are people like that that like that. They really enjoy that. Sometimes they get jobs as party planners or those types of things, but they want to know what's going to happen in their lives, and so they make all these plans, and they do them as best they can. The costs, the budget. If you're going to have a plan, do you plan for emergencies? Do you check the tire in the trunk and make sure that it's got air in it? I mean, there's all these things that we can do when we're planning. A lot of people do that. Not everyone. I can truly say I'm not one of those people. But there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, it's a great idea to have plans. What about a family? Have any of you planned your family? Any of you that have been married for a long time and have children that have grown up, did it work out the way you planned? Did things happen the way you thought they would happen? Probably not, right? You know, we as human beings, we like to make plans, and we try to make them happen. We try to make things happen the way we plan. But there's one problem there. We're physical. We can't control what happens when we're driving out the driveway. You know, something could happen when you're leaving on your trip. Before you even leave your driveway, something can go wrong. That's the problem with us and our planning. It's certainly a good idea to do that, but we don't have any control over what goes on around us. But God is eternal. God has always existed, and he always will. He was going to bring about a family that would think like him and be like him. They were going to be his children. His plan covered every choice that man could make. He knew that. He planned it all before. He didn't say, well, this is what man's going to do, and then that's what man's going to do. But if he did that, God had a plan for that. God knew what he was going to do there. Go to Revelation chapter 13, because when God says he has a plan, he had the solution to the plan. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13, 8. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world. See, there was a Savior for mankind. When man sinned, that could have been the end of it, right? Because he broke God's law, the penalty was death. But God had planned for that. He said, there's a Savior coming. He's going to take away the sins of the world. And the being that came and did that was the Word of God. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. John 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He sent the Word and became a son, physical son, but he was still God. He came to this earth to live and die for man. John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The very first son to enter the God family would be the Word. He was also the being that made all things. He made all things. He made the contract with Israel in the Old Testament. He was the one that dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. God was going to have a family, and he established how he would accomplish that from the foundation of the world. He planned for it. His son Jesus would come to live a sinless life, then die to pay the penalty for others' sins. But that's not the end of the story, is it? There are people that believe, well, that's it. You know, God took care of all that. We don't have to do anything. It's just God accomplished that. But man also has a voice in that, doesn't he? He also plays a part in the making of these children. Each one of us have something to say about our destiny. We get to decide what we want to be. So let's take a look at this family God is making out of the physical beings he made in his image and likeness. Let's see what connection his family, the family that he's going to have in the future, have to do with the human family he started on the earth. You see, this is how God chose to do things. We take it for granted. Well, of course. But God had eternity to plan this. And he planned on doing it through human beings, starting with Adam. So where did it all begin? Where did this family all begin? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He wanted them to bring about other humans, other human beings into existence. and then told them to do something. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. Genesis 2, 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Scripture calls this union a family in many places. But did you notice it wasn't man's idea to do it that way? God says, "I want you to leave your mother and your father and join together with your wife." That's a family. Now it becomes a part of an extended family, surely. But that's the core. Families are the basic building block for the human race. The family unit is strong, a society is strong, a government is strong, a city is strong. But that's not all he gave man. He has this family unit. What else did he give man to help him to unite with his wife and the wife with the husband? He gave him his commandments, he gave him his laws and statutes. They were meant to help him be successful. You know, there are people that see the value in God's laws and commandments. They see there's some good things that God gave man. You know, the first five books of the Bible, most of these laws and commandments are in them. And most societies that are successful enforce some of them. Stealing. How long would a society last if that was just what everybody did? If you could walk into your neighbor's house and take what was theirs, how long would that society exist? Or murder? How long would we live in a place if that was happening and nobody did anything about it? It's just, oh, so-and-so killed somebody else. Okay, well, what are we going to do tomorrow? It doesn't work that way, does it? There's order, and these are God's laws, and man imposes them on people. Lying, a strong country doesn't allow that from its people, or adultery, showing respect. That's part of a great nation. You look at our nation today, and you can tell that it's not going to be around a whole lot longer, because all these things are crumbling. All these things are falling apart in this nation. Like the family, they make a government strong and successful. That's what they do. That's why this country was such a great place to live for so many years. Some of them, though, some of these things that God gives us, they're just totally ignored. They don't. Most humans find no value in them whatsoever. And I want to take a look at one of them today in relationship to the family. It's one that unlocks the future God planned for the human race, actually. You can find it in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. It's God's festival plan. And we go through that every year, don't we? Every year we go through this festival plan. It tells us what God has done and will do for his family. It's this plan that we follow. I remember when I first came in the church and I heard about it and I thought, I never heard of that before. Never thought that was in the scriptures. Seven festivals that define his plan. If God is using it to bring about his family, can't we use it to raise our family? Can't there be, or are there ways that God reared his family that we can use, that we can utilize in rearing ours, teaching ours? That would include in the church also. That would include extended families. There's certain things that God told us in this plan that can be very helpful in rearing a family, in teaching, in working with your children. We understand it applies to us, and someday will apply to everyone, won't it? Someday, eventually, the human race will begin to understand that it's not just some obscure plan for a small nation. It was God's plan for the human race. What are some of the things we've learned about rearing a family from the festivals? What are some of the things that we can extract from that? And there are many. I'm just going to go through a few of them, but there are many that a person can utilize. Go to Leviticus chapter 23. Put a marker there if you would. We're going to be going back there a few times. But Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to him, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings." We're told in verse 2 that these are God's feasts. So they belong to him. They don't belong to Israel. They belong to God. They're his plan. And he wanted the children of Israel to know them. He gave it to them. He wanted them to know it. Tells them in verse 3, they are to come together every Sabbath and have a holy convocation. What occurs at a convocation? We have one every Sabbath, don't we? Education. We're taught. We're instructed. We're not to work. We're not to earn a living on that day. But we are to work at learning God's plan, learning what he has in store for us. You know, when I was researching this, I realized this is the first place in Scripture where God tells Israel to come together on the Sabbath in a holy convocation. He says, "I want you to know about my feasts. I want you to know what they mean." But also on the Sabbath, he wanted Israel to be taught by their elders, taught by Moses and the things that he wrote down. That's what they were going to do. That was God's intention for that day. So if we're to take this as a point and things that we can learn from the holy days, if you're going to be involved in the raising of a family, you need to make sure they're educated properly. They're educated about God's way. When do you start that? It's been a long time since my children were little, but it starts very young, doesn't it? Very young, when they're able to start comprehending things, you start to teach them. It was that important to God that he says, "I want you to take that day to meet together and be instructed, be taught, be educated." We talk to each other. We're taught by elders and by speakers. But what are we supposed to do with this? We're supposed to, the stuff that we learn as adults, we're supposed to pass it down to our children. We're supposed to help them to understand. It's very important to God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, and you and your sons and grandsons all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that it may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers have promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them on the sign on your hand, and they shall be a frontlet between your eyes. God says, it's really important that we teach our children about God's ways, about what he is doing. You know, that's not possible to really teach them until they get a little older, right? When they start to comprehend, when they start to understand. But we had to have these statutes and laws. Otherwise, how would we know how our children should be reared, how they should be taught? We as children need to spend time in this book, because we still are children. And we need to teach our children from it. That's what God started out with, right? He said, I want you to have a convocation every Sabbath, and on the holy days, I want you to have a convocation. You know, there are so many ways that we learn today, so many ways that we can come to understanding about things. The computer, it was a great invention. You can take a computer and you can find out things that other people have researched on the other side of the world, and you can get them just like that. You can dig into them and find them. You can get knowledge very quickly off of your computer. Internet, you know, can take you worldwide, can take you everywhere. And you can find out all these things that other people have examined and looked at, and they can give you the answers to them. TV used to be a way to learn, and there still are some decent shows on it, but I just don't think it's a very good place to learn what we want to learn. But then you get your iPhone or your phone, whatever phone you have. What a great invention, isn't it? You carry it right with you. You can find out almost anything. You know, I used to think, I wonder if it's going to rain. I can look it up. I wonder if it's raining where I'm going. I can look it up. You can find anything. When I used to prepare a message, I would think of a word and I think, I wonder where that word is. And I would look in my concordance and I would sit and I'd be looking through all of them and think, now I think, I'll just ask Google. I just get my phone out and I ask Google. Whoever that is tells me right away. And if you use it enough for that, they're even quicker because they know that's one of the questions that you ask. It's amazing how much information you can get from your iPhone or from your computer. But if we're going to learn from God's plan as an example, we need to get together as husbands and wives, parents and child, and brothers and sisters, and learn about him together. Because all this information comes into our head, and we all know a lot of information sometimes can get you going in the wrong direction, because it's a lot of it is other people's opinion. You know, when God gave Moses this instruction in Leviticus 23, Israel did not have these means of communication, did they? They couldn't use their phones or they couldn't use their computers. But God knew that they were coming, and yet he said, I want you, and we know that's for us today, I want you to gather together. It's a command, really. It's a command that says, meet together. There are times when you can't, but if you can, we need to meet together instead of staying home and listening online, because that exchange, that speaking to each other, that, you know, the back and forth, it's so valuable. It's so useful for us to learn because we're talking to people of like mind. It's very important to know as we take on the responsibility of rearing children, that we've got other people that we can rely on, this family that we call the church today. So let's look at the feasts of God. The first feast is the Passover. And I'm going to go through them quite quickly. And I'm going to just pick out one point about each day that I believe can relate to raising our physical children. God used it to teach us how to be children of his. And so we can use these points to help our children. It's called the Passover, the first one. Go to Leviticus 23 and verse 4. Leviticus 23 and verse 4. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." What's one thing that God teaches us about families in this first festival? To have a family, sometimes a tremendous sacrifice has to be made. God sent his son so that he could have his family. And sometimes we, as parents, have to realize that. None of us like to make sacrifices all the time. But if you realize that that's what God did for his family, you can actually take it and say, this is part of my education. This is part of me learning about God's way of life, that there are sacrifices to be made. You think about that for a moment. Why would God do that? Why would God send his son to be sacrificed? Send him to this earth so man, the thing that he created, could put him to death. Why would he do that? John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He did it because he loved him. He loved the human race. He loved these individuals that someday were going to be his children. He saw something in them that, you know, that we don't even see in ourselves. We don't know we have this potential, but he does. And so he was willing to send his son to die for us. And that love that God has for us is the key to our being able to raise our families, to our being able to take a small child and educate it slowly and teach it gently like God does. There are sacrifices in having a family, but God gave us the means to deal with them, to make them and see the value of it and see why you would make that. It's his love. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. It says here, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us." We actually can understand, and it does make sense when you make a sacrifice for your family, because you've got God's love in you. And you know why he did what he did, because he loved us. And our children sometimes make some pretty foolish mistakes. They do some pretty serious things. And yet, you have that love for them. You love them, and you want them to be successful. That's how God feels about us. He loves us. The second festival is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's go back there and just... Leviticus 6 and verse 7. It says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." That's according to in the beginning. It said every feast of God is a holy convocation. We're to get together. What can we learn about raising a family with this feast? He's telling us here, you must be taught, even shown, the right way to live. It just isn't natural for a child to do the right thing. It's, for some reason, if they have two choices, it almost seems to be that they want to do it the other way, the way opposite of what you think. Proverbs 22:6 says to raise up a child in the way they will go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. It's a parent's job, isn't it? To teach. But God gives us an example in this. It says, you don't just tell them about it. It's a hands-on kind of a thing. Because he tells us, you take the leaven out of your house. You remove it. You make sure that it doesn't come back in these 7 days. He says, physically, you have things to remove. Physically, you have things to do. Instead of just reading about them, instead of just studying them, he says, active. You actually do something. And that's the way with our children. You can sit and teach them and instruct them, but that's not enough. It's a hands-on kind of a thing. It's an ongoing thing. You teach them one thing when they're small, and as they get older, you start teaching them more and more. And as we do things that God tells us to do, we realize other things. It's just line upon line, precept upon precept. You don't know everything all at once. You have to learn this before you can learn the next thing. That's the way God does it. He could have used any method that he wanted, but he used bread. He used this bread, and when you think about it, what a great idea. Here's this bread. If you just leave it sit out, you know, if you don't do anything with it, it would just stay flat, but you put this leavening in it, and it puffs up. And we, as we go through that, we realize that's what happens to us. We get puffed up. When somebody pats us on the back for something or whatever, it just happens so quickly. And God says, that's what you're looking for. You're looking for, because sin does that to people. It puffs them up. So it's this physical thing we do, and we can learn saying, you know, we have to do that with our children. It's a hands-on relationship with children. You can't just tell them to do something. You have to do it with them. Show them. You know, we have a lifetime to work on ourselves, but we only have a very short time to work in that close proximity to our children. They're going to be gone. They're going to move on. You never stop being their parent. God never stops being our father. As long as you're alive, you still pay attention to what your children are doing. My mother one time said, oh, my last son is gone out of the house. I'm done being a parent. You don't. She didn't quit then. She continued on until she died. She's always teaching, always nurturing, always helping. Children need to know the path to follow, a way to live. We have to teach them that. We can't just tell them. We can't just sit them down and say, here, read this. You have to show them by example how to live. The days of unleavened bread are about teaching and showing the right way to live. That's what God gave us. And that's the very young to the very old. And because I'm still a child, you're still children, we still have things to learn and understand. And God is continuing to do that with us. Third feast we find is in Leviticus 23. In verse 9, Leviticus 23:9, said the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The Feast of First Fruits, later called in Acts 2, the Feast of Pentecost, it's the day God gave his children the power to change their lives. He gave the Holy Spirit that day. That's what that day symbolizes, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Before then, we were trying. We had his help. But now he gave us the power to do it. You need to do that with your children. You need to give them the power to accomplish what you want them to do. Education is a huge part of that. Teaching them, showing them, a dad and a son, a mother and a daughter. You know, go in the kitchen and bake some bread. You gotta show them how to do it. They don't know how to do that. We don't know how to do things. We need to do that. We need to spend time with our children. It takes that. If we expect little from our children, they will oblige. They will do little. If you think a child is no good, your image will be fulfilled. They will end up being that way. They're just mirror images of us. They want to please their parents. But if you never can be pleased, they will give up trying to do it. We can't give them God's Spirit, but we can give them encouragement. We can give them education. We can show them the right way to live, the right way to act. You know, God is encouraging. He's encouraging in the things that he asks us to do. He did that from the very beginning. When he created Adam, what did he tell him? Let's go back there. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He said, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He said, you can do that. You can have dominion over them. You can do these things I'm giving you the opportunity to do. He said, you have power over every living thing. When he instructed Israel and us in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he talked of what we can accomplish first. And oftentimes we go there and say, okay, here's why things are the way they are, because man rebelled, and then we go through the curses. But he started out with the positives. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 28, 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. God is very positive towards his children. We need to be very positive, even in correction with our children. Be positive. Show them the reasons why you're doing what you're doing, why you're correcting them, why they're not being able to go somewhere. You empower someone when you encourage them, when you tell them, this is what you can accomplish, this is what you can do. And it's very obvious in later years, a person coming from a very positive household to a negative one. That's the way God teaches. God says, do these things. You can do his will. We just have to believe that and then do it and act upon it. The fourth festival is the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23 and verse 23. Leviticus 23, 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. It's the day God sent Jesus Christ, or is going to send Jesus Christ, to put an end to man's wars. Christ is going to come back to end war. He's going to put an end to all the wars. What can we learn about raising children from this day? One of the things that I think you can learn from this is intervene only when you have to. God doesn't stop man from going that far. He goes all the way to the brink of destroying himself. And then God intervened. He does it only when it's needed to bring about his purpose. You look, you know, people have tell you that, I'm sure. They say, how could God let that happen? How could God let that occur? He did. He lets it happen. He doesn't get involved every time we turn around. He's there. He's there encouraging us, and he does help us in many ways, but he doesn't correct our problems on us right away. We know the right way to live. So we, like God, need to educate our children about what to do and what not to do. Teach and show them how to live. Empower them. And then intervene only when necessary. Only when you see something very serious is going to happen. You're not going to be successful trying to force someone to do something the way you want them to. They have to buy into it. They have to say, I want to do this. I want to live that way. I want to act that way. That's how God does it with us. He doesn't make us do things. He just shows us the right way to live. The fifth feast is the Day of Atonement. Again, Leviticus 23 and verse 27. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. What's the lesson here? What can we learn about it? We all needed to know, and our children need to know, who our enemy is. Who is our enemy? Who's the one that's trying to get us to live the wrong way? Satan is. And that's not a popular subject today that, you know, people talk about and tell you to teach your children about it. I mean, you see this picture of him, you know, this red little creature that runs around with horns on his head and a long tail. Doesn't seem to be very dangerous. And yet all you have to do is look around. If you really are paying attention to what's going on in the world, and we are, you see what he's done. You see the damage that he's done. Our children need to know that there is an influence out there that wants to get them to live a different way than God says. Children, as they get older, need to understand that. Here's what you did. This is the influence. You know, people around them, your children, if they hang around with the wrong group, you know what happens. Sometimes you have to intervene there. You have to say, you can't hang around with them. You can't be friends with that individual. God will intervene when needed, and God will intervene with Satan the devil, and he will remove him when the time comes. The sixth feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Now, this is a festival, as members of the church, that the children will love. They get to go to the feast. There's a reward, right? Isn't that what the feast is? Isn't that what God, when God sends his son to put Satan away and to bring the kingdom of God, that's what God is bringing us. That's what God has given us. The Feast of Tabernacles shows that God will be the ruler and not Satan, because right now he's the one that directs things. Promote that, and I think most everyone does. It's a beautiful time of the year. It's the reward. It's what we get for, you know, what children get. They get to go to it, but they need to understand why. God is sending his son to end the rule of Satan. And then the last festival, the last great day, Leviticus 23 and verse 36. It says, on the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation. There's not a lot in there about the holy convocation. I mean, about what it means, but to most of us, it's the greatest day, because it's the day when everyone will come to that understanding. to show your children just how just God is in dealing with man. Because so many people today believe, well, God just called me. He didn't call them, and he just called me, and I get to go to heaven, and they're going to go to hell and suffer forever. They don't understand it. They don't know why. And it comes across as a God that is very unfair. He just chooses people, and then, but he makes the other ones live forever in hell and torment. That isn't the God that created man. God will make it so that everyone has an opportunity to be one of his children. That's going to happen in the future. That's God's plan, and it really works, doesn't it? As we go through it every year and we look at it and we think about it and we think, wow, God is going to do all this for man. He did it, a lot of it, and it's going to happen in the future. Take advantage of this chance to teach them. Teach them about grandma and grandpa and the things, you know, people that have died before. You can go back to people that had lived a long, long time ago and say, they're not lost. They're going to have an opportunity. That's something the world doesn't know because they don't have anything to do with God's festival plan. They don't know anything about it. God doesn't give us something to do without giving us a way to do it. And he tells us in his holy day plan, we can do it. He did it for us, and we can use it to raise our children, to teach them his way. I'm going to close now with a scripture Paul wrote telling us about this God we learn from. I want you to go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans chapter 11, 33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever.